And we're glad to see everyone, so many present tonight. We thank you for coming. And there are quite a number of other meetings in the larger area that merit attention and attendance, and we appreciate very much your presence here tonight. And the meetings carry through until Friday night, each night at 8 o'clock in the will of God, and we'll be glad as often as you're able to make it alone. And remember the meetings in prayer as well. Now the reading tonight will be from the first epistle of Peter. We'll be reading various passages, but tonight will be 1 Peter for our reading, chapter 1 and commencing at verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now I think we'll draw the line there, and that will be enough for what I want to say tonight. Now I had a number of requests to put a little title on the meetings, and I did that last night, and I don't think you were much the wiser when I had put the title on it and said that this week we were going to take a look at a syllabus of scriptural RE. And in fact, not only was the title not much use, but in a sense it might have been misleading, because you might get the impression that we're going to give a lecture, some kind of a lecture on Bible history or Bible geography, or do something a little bit academic or something like that. But such an approach is not in my mind at all, just for these particular meetings. What I am interested in is, and you'll have noticed this, is the large number of RE words that we have in the Bible. RE words that are so important to our understanding of spiritual truth. For example, we have a great number of uses in the Word of God of return. People go away from the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, and they are called upon to return. In our English language, that little prefix very often means something done again, or something that is repeated. And you know that great word, reconcile. People that have been estranged or reconciled. Quite a number of times in the Word of God we read about things that are recovered. And in the Scriptures, we have also that great term, regeneration. Generation again, or born again, and so on. So that the Word of God is filled with re-terms, telling us that God is a God who is bringing things back again to what they should be. He's bringing things again back to His original design and intention. He doesn't allow a broken world just to stay as it is. He has a great repair program so that these things can be reconciled. recover, repair, and can be regenerated, and even at the end of time, resurrected. Because as you know, the word resurrection, at least one of the Bible words for resurrection, simply means to make people stand again. People who have been leveled by death and have fallen down on the earth dead, they will be stood up again in resurrection by the mighty power of God. So it's those R-E words, the ones that I'm going to deal with particularly. I haven't mentioned any of them so far, but we'll deal with quite a few of them as we go through night by night. You see, in the exercise of the assembly here yesterday, there were two R-E words that predominated. When the saints gathered here in the morning, the great R-E word was remembrance. They called again into their memory one whose love they can never forget. It was remembrance. In the gospel meeting last night, the word that predominated was repentance. And we were doing our best from the Word of God to get sinners to think again and to take another consideration of the whole setup of things. Repentance. That's a great word for our gospel meeting. And the R-E word that I want to proceed with tonight is right here in our passage, and a favorite passage, is the great word redemption. What a precious term that is. Carried over right from the New Old Testament into our New Testament. Redemption. In fact, it's an interesting thing. Some of my theological brethren can help me at the door as you go out. Why is the Lord Jesus never in the New Testament called our Redeemer? Never once. Never once is he directly called our Redeemer in the New Testament. Jehovah is designated the Redeemer in the Old Testament often enough. We sing about my Redeemer. Oh, what beauties. I will sing of my Redeemer. He's called Shepherd and Lord and King. And quite a number of those titles that we use. But for all the multiplicity of our uses and references to the Lord Jesus as Redeemer, why does that never appear in the New Testament? There must be some reason. You say, do you not think he is the Redeemer? Are you not going to sing those hymns anymore? Well, I've no problem whatsoever. But there's something very significant that Paul so often in the hymn book, our Redeemer and my Redeemer, and never once so designated in the New Testament. But anyway, there's no difficulty with the word redemption and with the term redeemed. And for the purpose of the meeting tonight, this paragraph, in fact, I think that this little paragraph in 1 Peter is the paragraph that says more about redemption than any other part of the New Testament. It was a truth to which Peter's heart warmed and touched by the Holy Spirit, he has penned these familiar but very, very precious words. And the three little departments in which we'll place the thoughts that I have in mind tonight, first of all, and quite briefly, I'll say something about the fact of redemption. And then I'll mention the features of redemption. Because Peter gives us here a number of features that indicate the redemption which his readers enjoy is a richer redemption than the Old Testament one. Peter could certainly have sung the words that are frequently quoted as he thought about the redemption of a people from Egypt. Obviously, in the background here, he could have said, we have known redemption, Lord, from bondage worse than theirs by far. Sin held us by a stronger cord. By thy mercy, free we are. We have a greater redemption than the redemption, the national redemption, which they knew in those days. And its features, its perfection. I'll emphasize that in a fair portion of the meeting. I'll take my time just to emphasize it tonight. And then I'll say a little bit in the last segment of the meeting about the fruits of redemption. Because people who enjoy this blessing, there are evidences of it in their lives in a practical way. Now, the fact. Well, there it is in verse number 18, very, very boldly stated. He said, "For as much as ye knew that ye were redeemed." I leave out the negative for the minute. Ye were not redeemed. Probably better, as Mr. Darby has it, ye were redeemed not with silver and gold and so on. But ye know. It's a fact. It's not just that they have been redeemed and are not aware of it. Peter wants his readers, to live in the conscious enjoyment of the fact that ye are, or ye were, or as Mr. Darby has it, ye have been redeemed. You know, it's a great thing, dear Christians, just to appreciate what has already happened. That we know it. We're not imagining it. And we're not hoping for it. And we're not second guessing it. This is something that is part and parcel of the Christian's knowledge. There are many things we don't know. The other day, I was speaking, some time ago, in the past few weeks, to a person not so long saved. And that person had been at meetings, and he was upset by the fact that the brethren talked about so much that he hadn't a clue what they were talking about. It happens more than once. And maybe some of them didn't altogether know either, but this chap didn't know exactly, and he got concerned that he seemed to know so little of the Bible. And what he didn't know, as he listened to these older believers, so got to him that it robbed him of the joy of what he did know. And I was trying to tell him in a simple way, never let the devil do that. And even for mature Christians, in the uncertainties of life, in so many things that we cannot predict, so many circumstances in our lives that we cannot explain, we don't know why they have happened. And the devil could puzzle our little minds with fears and doubts because of so many things that we don't know. But dear Christians, let us never lose the joy of what we do know. Here's something fixed. Here's something in the past. Here is something historical and definite. Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye have been redeemed." Let us plant our feet upon it. It's not a little piece of fiction. It's not something that is too fantastic to be true. No, no. Here's the great fact, and other facts that he mentions in this very chapter that I don't take time to elaborate just now, but the fact of redemption. Now, we are well aware of the word itself and what it means. It simply means to buy back. And at least in this English word, to buy back. That deem part of it is the old Latin, linked with the old Latin verb to buy. And the re part is buying back. It's not just that we have been bought. There is a word in the New Testament that speaks about being bought. But this particular word speaks about being bought back. So that by redemption we are back again in the possession of our original owner. You know, they used to tell us, and I remember it's been repeated a million times, and I'm nearly ashamed, embarrassed to repeat it, but they told us in Sunday school many years ago about the little boy and his boat. Some of the younger ones might not have heard it, and it'll do no harm just for a second or two. The little boy that made the boat and spent so much time getting the little model boat just all fixed and put his very best into it and took it down to the shore to see how this boat could swim and how it could float. And when he was there just doing his little experiment, an unexpected gust of wind carried his prized little vessel away, carried it away across the shore, and he lost it. Came home deeply disappointed that what he had taken such pains to produce, it was now lost. Went down the street a few weeks later, just caught him by the tail of the eye. Here was his boat in the window of a shop. And there was a price tag on it. A good bit more than he had just with him. Went back home, emptied his money box, gathered out whatever savings he could, headed back down to the shop, went into the shopkeeper, paid the price, took his little model boat, and when he carried it up the road, he hugged it to himself, and he was heard to say, he said, "You're doubly me. You're mine because I made you. And you're mine because I bought you." Well, there's simple exegesis. If you want, but I tell you, I enjoy that, you know. We are doubly his, dear believer. We're his because he made us by creation. But thank God we're his because he bought us at Calvary. And it's that double ownership that gives to the Christian that increased sense of confidence, unshakable confidence. Ye know an irrefutable spiritual fact. You know, it's great to get your feet, younger believers, get your feet firmly fixed on Bible facts. And don't allow yourself to be shaken, neither by the opinions of men, nor the subjective feelings of your own heart. If you get a grasp of these, it will help you. The fact of redemption. Of course, the Bible word redemption, this word that Peter is using, it means setting people free. Because a price has been paid. It's freedom at the payment of a price. And captivity has been broken. And the slaves, the prisoners, are now free because the price has been paid. But I'll be talking more about that just in a minute. The fact of redemption. But then Peter elaborates upon it. In fact, maybe I think there, I'm just looking at my English Bible. There's one, two. I think there are four sentences, maybe. It depends what way different translations or indeed different printings divide it up. But in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 of our English text, I think I have four sentences between semicolons and full stops. In Greek, it's just one big rambling sentence. And when Peter started to talk about this subject of redemption, it was so expansive that he couldn't get stopped. And for a long sentence, single sentence in Greek that takes five verses in our English translation, from verse 17 actually, to the end of verse 21 in 1 Peter chapter 1 is all one unbroken sentence in the original. And the core of this large sentence is this great subject of redemption. And to this, ye were redeemed. He said, now it didn't happen. It didn't happen with silver and gold. That's the negative. Peter often puts a negative and a positive. Whom having not seen, we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing. When he speaks about the Christian lady's adornment, he says, let her adornment not be gold and this, that, and the other, but the hidden ornament of the heart. And he often works with a not and then a but. And he does the same here, only he says, ye were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but. And when he starts to talk about the positive side, he just puts layer on top of layer, on top of layer, until he has seven layers. And every one of those seven statements qualify the great redemption that we enjoy. And I look at the seven of them, and I hope that will not take us too long. We'll take a few minutes at it as well, at least. The first, he says, is this. He says, the first feature of this redemption that I want you Christians to really enjoy, it was not with silver and gold, but he says it was with the precious blood. He said, that's what makes it distinctive. He said, in this great matter of buying sinners back to himself, he said, the currency in which God has operated is the blood of his own son. You see, when a man was going down to the slave market in ancient society, when he was going down to buy a slave, there were two things that he needed. He needed to have either silver or gold or both in his bag. And if he had silver or gold in his bag, he knew, when I go to the market, I'll be in a position with this to set the slaves free. Silver and gold was the common currency that was effective in the slave market. As far as God was concerned, dear people, when it came to the redemption of sinners, it wasn't silver or gold. All the silver and gold on earth was his. If it had been a matter of putting silver and gold in the bag to settle the question, every vein of silver and every vein of gold could all have been mined by the word of his power. But silver and gold would not be enough for this spiritual redemption. It takes the blood of his own son. The precious blood of Christ. Now Peter said, that's why you Christians can be so confident. And he said, that's why you can rejoice in this redemption, that you have the first feature of this superlative, distinctive spiritual redemption is the sacrifice that was involved was the precious blood of Christ. You see, Peter will change his term. That's another thing that younger Christians do well to notice in your reading of the Bible. Peter will be constantly speaking about the work of the Lord Jesus. He'll speak about it in chapter 2. And he'll speak about it in chapter 3 and in the other chapters as well. What he says in chapter 2, he's not speaking in chapter 2 about the blood of Christ. Not at all. And he's not speaking in chapter 3 about the blood of Christ. He'll change his language depending on the context in which he is dealing. Here it's the blood of Christ to redeem. When you get to chapter 2, it's the tree. I don't need to remind an audience like this that a lot of people shed blood, but they don't hang on a tree. But your Savior and mine not only shed his blood, but he did it in the circumstances of violent crucifixion. When you get to chapter 3, Peter will never speak about the blood of Christ, neither will he mention the tree. But in chapter 3 he'll say, Christ has once suffered. You know, quite a number of people can shed their blood, but they never suffer. I've heard of people being so executed in such a way that they died. Their blood gushed out, and I don't want to get in any way to annoy anyone's feelings. Their blood gushed out and they died before they felt a thing. But your Savior and mine, who redeemed us, he not only hung upon a tree and shed his blood, but while he hung and shed his blood, he suffered. In chapter 1, Peter is emphasizing what he bought. When his blood was shed, he redeemed us. What a purchase. In chapter 2, Peter is emphasizing what he bore to his own self. Bear our sin in his own body on the tree. Not his blood, but his body. If in chapter 1 it's what he bought, and if in chapter 2 it's what he bore, in chapter 3 it's what he built. Because when he suffered on the cross, the just for the unjust, he was building a bridge that would bring the enemies of God back into his presence on righteous grounds. Isn't it great, dear Christians? Some of you have had a tough old day, and here you are tonight, and just let us rejoice. Before we get into the practical considerations as the meetings go on, let us just rejoice and do how, as we've been singing. I've a song I love to sing, since I have been redeemed. And the transaction will never be reversed, because the currency that was paid in our redemption is nothing less than the infinitely valuable precious blood of Christ. Nobody will ever say there wasn't enough put down to finish the transaction. What was put down has so covered the throne of God with everlasting glory that he'll be satisfied forever. It's the precious blood of Christ. Now, of course, I hear people say sometimes, and I don't want to be nitpicking and finding fault with folks, but some people say that the Lord Jesus upon the cross suffered and he shed his blood, and just before he died, he cried, "It is finished," and they thank the Lord for the finished work of redemption. Now remember, dear brother, and I know what you mean when you say that, the work of redemption was not finished on the cross. In fact, the work of redemption hasn't been finished yet. The Bible tells us that we are waiting. In another passage, Romans chapter 8, people who are saved, they're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. There's still an installment of redemption that awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus and the redemption of Israel and the redemption of the whole creation. Beyond that, listen, the work of redemption was not finished at Calvary. And that great work will keep expanding in concentric circles until it touches the whole cosmos. Now, when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, the work of atonement was finished. Thank God it was finished. And atonement was finished to such a degree and at such a price that redemption is available for every single human being. The Lord Jesus has purchased a liberty, a freedom by his blood, that has opened the doors and given every single descendant of Adam the opportunity of freedom and forgiveness. Sadly, not all will take it, but thank God we have benefited. Now, another thing, just when I'm in critical mood, I might as well finish it and get it out of my system. I often hear, dear brethren, and this is splitting hairs, this is just a nitpicking business, but we might as well, it's as easy to be right as it is to be wrong. For this type of thing, I hear Brennan say that upon the cross the Lord Jesus paid the ransom price. Now you don't need to say that. If you use the word ransom, you don't need to add the word price. That's tautology. Now there will be no problem if you say, and I'll not drop my head or anything, if you say, when he died upon the cross, he paid the redemption price. That's not tautologous. He paid the redemption price, or he paid the ransom. The ransom is the redemption price, but you don't need to talk about the ransom price. I'm getting a few, I don't know whether smiles or blushes or smirks or disagreements or what it is, but just keep that in mind. I remember in the days when I used to make a blunder a minute, I remember Mr. McShane giving a coattail a wee pull. Well, when he had to correct you, he corrected you about right, you know, not just as gently as I have done it. So take it that just, and be careful in your statement. But thank God, the great redemption price, the precious blood of Christ. Peter says, that's the first feature of this redemption that you Christians live in the conscious enjoyment of. He said, there was a sacrifice involved, and it was such a sacrifice. He said, it has secured for you a redemption that is irrevocable, and it is irreversible. And the second little clause, he says, not just because of the sacrifice, but because of the sinlessness. He said, that precious blood that was shed, he said, the person who shed it was a lamb without spot and without blemish. Now he said, had there been any speck or flaw or fault in his character, he said, his blood would have lost its validity. But he said, the value of his blood depended upon the sinlessness of his person. You know, that's another thing that we really appreciate. That's what has given us, dear Christians, tonight, a redemption that can't be challenged. The Christ who purchased it for us is unimpeachable. I rather like that little hymn that says, "Reach my blessed Saviour first. Take him from God's esteem, prove Jesus bears one spot or stain, then tell me I'm unclean. That is, all that I was in my unconverted state as a captive of sin and Satan, it has been severed and cancelled by one who in himself is the virtuous, holy Son of God. No other Old Testament sacrifice was ever said to be both. Any of these brethren could turn you up a passage in the Old Testament that said a sacrifice had to be without spot. It doesn't say that it had to be without blemish. It had to be without spot. And any of these brethren could turn up other Old Testament passages that says about sacrifices they had to be without blemish. But in those passages it doesn't say they had to be without spot. Some without spot, some without blemish. When Peter's writing about the Savior, he brings them both together. And he says, we have a Christ who is so superlatively sinless and perfect. He said, he's a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he'll do that in every epistle, in every letter that I was referring to. When he'll speak in chapter 2 that he bare our sin, he'll just as quickly slip in beside it, he did no sin. When he speaks in chapter 3 that Christ hath once suffered for our sins, he'll hardly have put that down on the page until he tells us he was the just one. Here when he tells us that he redeemed us, he says he was the spotless, the unblemished Savior. We need to constantly defend against some voices that would be raised to the contrary. We need to defend the absolute sinlessness and the holiness of the Lord Jesus. He said, that's why you have a superior redemption. That's why you have such a special redemption. First of all, the sacrifice that secured it. And secondly, the sinlessness of the Savior who died. But then thirdly, he's qualifying it more. He says at the beginning of verse number 20, and we are moving to a new verse, but in the original language you're still in the same sentence. He says, another reason why this redemption is so perfect. He said there was a scheme that planned it before the foundation of the world. He said, it's not as if something has been done hurriedly. It's not as if something has been done haphazardly. You know that sometimes you would go down the street, especially if it were Ballymena Street, I suppose, would be a place where you could very readily do this. And you could see something that you didn't expect to buy. And you just do it on impulse. And maybe when you would take it home, it wouldn't just be maybe just all that you expected. And if you had thought about it a wee bit more, you maybe wouldn't have done it that way, or you wouldn't have bought that particular model, or you wouldn't have done this. You see, Calvary was not done on impulse. Every detail of the cross, he was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And we are correct. We are very correct when we sing in that great gospel hymn, how wondrous the redemption plan. Designed by God for ruined man, his blessed Son in death laid low, that he might endless life bestow. Dear Christians, it's an eternal redemption. It has happened in history, but it has predated time as far as the planning is concerned. Now again, there's another thing. I'll switch back to another wee bit of tip-ex. You'll not say, and I know about the verse in Revelation and so on, we'll talk about that some other time, and the proper way to read that verse, at least as far as I think, you'll not speak about the Lord Jesus slain before the foundation of the world. You say we say that all the time. And we sing about it. We sing about it all the time. Before the world's foundation slain. Now that's not right. That's not right. No matter what all the common... Christ was slain at Calvary. Slain is a term of action, not a term of purpose. Action. And at Calvary he was slain. But he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Not slain then, but pointed out in God's eternal counsel. There was no one else. You know, redemption, and this is going to other passages of the Bible, but I've just been up to bring it in here. One of the features of redemption in the Old Testament was it could affect people and it could affect lambs. I'll take lambs just as an example. In Israel, you could buy land. Anybody could purchase land. But if you were going to redeem land, how do you get the difference? You could come along to Israel and you could buy land as a stranger. Buy land from some family. Buy land from the Gilliland family. But if I had some land, and because of poor circumstances, I had to sell it to you, and some of my relations wanted to come and buy my land back for me, to redeem it, and buy it back, the one non-negotiable condition was this: he had to be related. Anybody could purchase, but only a blood relative, a family member, could redeem. You know, that's why, dear brethren and sisters, our Savior took humanity. Angels have no prerogative in redemption. But the Son of God, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, he came into humanity. And by taking that step, he had a link with us that marks him out as the kinsman redeemer. And thank God he's thus qualified with a readiness and a willingness to buy back what had been forfeited because of sin. For the scheme, not just the sacrifice and the sinlessness and the great eternal scheme. What a rich redemption. But I'll go on. He says he was manifest in these last times for you. He said this redemption that you people enjoy, he said it has taken place just at the very season that God decided. Manifest. That's a great... Some of you younger brethren follow that term through. That's a rich term in the New Testament. In fact, it's great to see younger Christians here. And that's why I stop every so often, and it's holding me back here, but I stop every so often just to give a little tidbit. You can follow that through. I'll give you a head start. That word manifest. You know, if you were reading, for example, in 1 John chapter 1, it tells us who was manifest. That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. You know, the one that was manifest on earth and in history was no less than the eternal Son of God. Who was manifest? When you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it tells you how he was manifest. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Not in the flesh. Not in the flesh. He was manifest in flesh. Who was manifest? How he was manifest? Peter tells us when he was manifest. He was manifest in these last times for you. John will tell us why he was manifest. He was manifest to take away our sins. Just at the very time. In fact, this expression, in these last times, is a very interesting one. If you follow the reading from a Mr. Darby's translation, you'll notice that he will have this: he was manifest at the end of these times. Now, I think that's a very wooden, but a very exact translation. And I think it's what we are being told. You know, before Christ appeared on earth, there were a lot of different periods. In fact, a brother was asking me the other day, a younger brother, and it's a very profound question. He said, David, when Adam sinned in Genesis 3, and God came down and told him the consequence, he says, why did he, and killed the animal, he says, why did Christ not come and die right then and get the whole thing sorted out? He says, why did God let the whole world career for 4,000 years until sin and iniquity and wretchedness and suffering spilled over the whole earth? Why didn't he not just get it sorted out that day? Well, there must have been a big process in all of that. And why did he decide that after 4 millennia, his son would come and the world would still go on for a couple of millennia? He said he was manifest at the last of these times. The days of Abraham, the days of Noah before that, the days of Moses, the days of the kings, the days of the prophets. He says different periods ruled their course. And then he said, God said, this is it. When these times have filled up the space, he said, the great moment will arrive in my calendar. And he said, when it did arrive, God sent his son at the precise moment. And he said, it's that great redemption that you people are enjoying. But then I just mention these other two. He says, by him, that is by Christ, you believe in God that raised him from the dead. Now he said, here's another reason why the redemption is so great. Not just because of the sacrifice that procured it, and the sinlessness of the one who did procure it, and the great scheme that was eternal, and the season. But he said, another reason why your redemption is so great, he said, there's a sepulchre that was empty. He said, the one who shed his blood, he said, God raised him from the dead. And he said, that very fact, that great fact of raising him from the dead. And you know, we just love to speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's his resurrection that validates for everybody to see that the price he paid at Calvary was enough. God said, that's the price. And God emptied the sepulchre. But he didn't only empty the sepulchre. Peter says, having raised him from the dead, sixthly, he gave him glory. Not only a sepulchre that is empty, but a seat that is filled. He said, this very Saviour whose blood was shed and who lay in the tomb, he said, he has now taken a seat, not just in heaven, but he has been given glory. And he said, that risen Christ incorporates in himself all that God has ever asked for. And he said, by him ye have been redeemed. That your faith and hope might be in God. That's the security of it all. He said, through this great work that has taken place, you people have been brought into fellowship with God. Your faith and hope might be in God, and might be in the God of revelation, and in the God of redemption, and in the God of resurrection. Dear Christians, I say nothing more about it. Those are the great features of the redemption that we enjoy. I'm sorry if that has just been a little bit taxing for you. Some of you had a very busy day. Never forget that Peter didn't just say, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Peter qualified, ye are redeemed, with seven great statements. And those seven supporting statements all reinforce and elaborate the perfection of the redemption that we have in Christ. Isn't it great that we're no longer in the slavery and captivity of our sin? Thank God for the bondage that has been broken. Now, just a word or two about the fruits of redemption. The fact of it, the great features of it, seven features of a perfect redemption, the fruits of it. There are three fruits that I'll mention hurriedly here. He says, first of all, the first fruit of this redemption is that you've been given a freedom. You see, we've not only been redeemed with, but we've been redeemed from. From. Your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Again, younger believers, you do that in your little notebook. And I would encourage younger brethren, do keep a little notebook. Some of us don't take as many notes as we should. But keep a little notebook and jot down simple things. For example, Galatians 3 tells us Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Titus chapter 2 tells us he has redeemed us from all iniquity. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us he has redeemed us from our vain conversation. We're redeemed with, but we're also redeemed from. He said there was an empty way of life. Just a futile way of life. You know, it's great, dear Christians, that not only have we been redeemed from hell, from going to hell, and redeemed from the slavery of sin, but isn't it very precious that this same blood of Christ has redeemed us from a vain, empty way of life? Just the vanity of this world. You know, there's an awful emptiness in the world.
I take it that your vain conversation is that effervescent lifestyle which the people of this world has. Plenty of foam. Plenty of floss. Plenty of fizz. Plenty of buzz and noise, and they shake it up and let it out. And when it all settles, there's absolutely nothing to it. Now he says, and they can't get out of it. He says they are trapped. They are trapped in the cycle of futility. And he said they're chasing after vanity. And he said they make an oath at the end of 1 week. We'll not do that again. They do the same thing the next week. And he said they don't have it in themselves to break the mould and to snap the cycle. But he said, as far as you people are concerned, he says the cycle has been snapped by the precious blood of Christ. He said what they do not have the power to do, he said he has given for. And you have been redeemed. You know, dear Christians, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful that we don't begin to again imitate the world in their empty way of life. Sometimes, just to keep my memory fresh and my imagination alive, I read again a little bit of John Bunyan. And he tells about those pilgrims heading to the celestial city. They came through a town. There was no other way to go. They had to go through a town called Vanity Fair. And when they got to Vanity Fair, it was a very colourful place. And they had jugglers and entertainers and all kinds of merriment makers and tables set out. And he said it was such a great fair, actually. The fair went on 365 days of the year. And he said the noise was deafening. And they were selling things. But he said the problem was, despite all the glitz and the glamour of Vanity Fair, he said the great thing, the things they were selling, he said, were just useless. And he and his pilgrim went through. And the first thing they noticed was that these two boys are not dressed like us. And they passed a mark because they weren't dressed. And then they got a little bit angry because they listened to the two boys talking, and the two boys didn't talk like them. They didn't look like them, and they didn't talk like them. And then they really got angry because these two pilgrims on the way to the celestial city didn't seem to have any interest in the toys that they were trying to sell. And they wouldn't buy. And no matter how many merchants offered them some of these gimmicks and these gadgets and things that were people were buying galore, these pilgrims didn't want them. And they said, you won't buy this and you won't buy that and you won't buy. They said, what do you buy? Oh, they said, we buy truth. You people are buying fantasy. You people are buying imitations. You're putting your money into things that are substandard. They're just a shadow of reality. He said, we want reality. We buy truth. And they just passed on, unscathed by Vanity Fair, happy to be heading for a better country. You know, dear believers, we need to remember that. When you go down Ballymena Street, I wouldn't call Ballymena Vanity Fair, would I? I'm not scolding about people shopping. We have to buy our shopping, your meat and your cornflakes and bits of. When you go down the street, would they ever suspect that you're heading for the heavenly city? Do you bear the mark of redemption on your demeanor, on your conversation? And do they see that you're a person that wants to buy reality and something of substance, and you don't traffic in the little toys that seem to mesmerize the residents and the visitors of Vanity Fair? He said, Peter says, that's one of the fruits of redemption. He says that you have been given a freedom, that you're no longer trapped in the cycle of futility. You've got a new focus and a liberty. And thank God for freedom. May God grant that we'll really enjoy that. Just like Israel coming out of Egypt, freed from the taskmasters and the lash. Now that's what I'm saying. What I want to say is this. It's not just a matter of being freed from all the sins. Christ not only died upon the cross to
save us from the practice of sin, those sordid sins, and to save us from damnation in hell. But he also paid the price of his blood that we might be redeemed from the futility, the vanity, the folly, the emptiness of this passing world. Vain world, your charms are spread in vain. I've heard a sweeter story. I found a truer gain. If I appreciate the price of blood, and the one whose blood was shed is now at God's right hand, it will give me affections that are focused on an altogether different sphere. He said, not only have you got a new freedom, but he said, there's also, as a result of this redemption, a new family. Now, I haven't time to elaborate upon this, but you know that that great verse that I've been emphasizing, for as much as ye know that ye were redeemed. The verse before that, verse 17, tells them that ye call upon God as Father. And the verses immediately after that, after the long sentence that finishes at the end of verse 21, in verse number 23, verse number 22, he says, unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, what I'm saying is this. He said, you people who have been redeemed are brought into a new family. Now, he said, in that family, there's a fatherhood. He said, you call God as Father. And he said, in that family, there's a brotherhood. Now, he said, you remember both. He said, as far as this fatherhood is concerned, fear him. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear. He said, as far as this brotherhood is concerned, he said, love them. And he said, you people who have got the freedom, you've been brought into a new fellowship. And he said, that new fellowship, it makes demands upon your attitude and upon your activities. You know very well that when Israel came out of Egypt, one of the things that had to take place was they had to live together. You see, in the spacious land of Egypt, that land of Goshen, which they inhabited, they were well spaced out. Houses and so on. Just try to think of the culture shock it must have been for them suddenly to be cramped together into a camp and tents. And no space at all. And all these fellow Israelites at your elbow. And you haven't got the spacious width of the land of Egypt. And God said you're going to have to move through the wilderness as a unit. And that's why he gave to Moses a great deal of instructions. He says, a redeemed people need to learn how to live with each other. And he said, they'll have to learn communal relationships. For he said, I'm going to keep them together. And of course, one of the ways he kept them together was by the tabernacle in their midst. But I'll be dealing with that in other nights, dear brethren and sisters. That's a problem we have. You know, redemption brings us into a close community. And it's not easy living with each other. And we have to learn to live with each other. And we have to learn to exercise forgiveness. You know, there's an awkward streak in every character here. Some is more obvious than others. And there's a sandpaper side to every personality in this hall. Some is a zero and some is grade four. And if you would rub against the sandpaper side of my personality, you might just get scored. We would prefer that we didn't have sandpaper sides, and it would be a lot easier, I know. But God has designed that different makeups and different personalities are brought closer. One of the great advantages of sandpaper is this, that while it's rough in itself, it can help to smooth another surface. You know, you'll discover that rough side in my personality that could do with a little bit of toning down, if you rub against it, it may help to smooth a part of your surface. And God allows us all to be, and there's a little bit of friction, and there's a little bit of abrasion, and there's far too much, dear people, there's far too much jealousy amongst us. And far too much backbiting. And far too much sulking and huffing and puffing. And people
strutting and not speaking to each other and acting just like big babies. I tell you, dear Christians, if we appreciated the greatness of redemption, that it has brought us to a new freedom, it has introduced us to a new fellowship with a Father whom we should fear and with a brotherhood whom we should love. That's what Christianity is all about, you know. And if you find yourself such an all-yielding personality, and you make it difficult for everybody else, and by your attitude, you're a very off-putting person, and you're constantly sending other people home with a broken heart, if that's the type of your personality, you need to take a good, hard look at what adjustments need to be made, and you need to change. Because there's one of two problems. Either you're not saved at all, not even in the family, or else you have never really grasped the significance of redemption and all that has been involved in the work of Christ. And of course, finally, they have also a new food. He said, people that have been redeemed, when they came out of Egypt, God gave them a new food, manna and unleavened bread, and so all those things. I can't elaborate upon them now. And he said, you people who have been redeemed, and in the enjoyment of this fellowship, he said, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. He said, there'll be growth and there'll be development amongst the redeemed people as they feed upon the pure word of God. That's it, dear Christians. The fact of redemption. The features of redemption. The fruits of redemption in a new freedom and in a new fellowship and in a new food. Maybe just before I pray, you should give me 30 seconds to say something about the fullness of redemption. You know, the day will come when all that redemption has purchased for us will be unveiled in stainless glory. Thank God when the choir of heaven begins to sing, this subject will be the theme of their song. And they will say, worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. You say it's been a sort of a long meeting, and I wasn't fussed on the subject. I hope you will. Because it's going to be the subject of heaven forever. We'll never get over it. It's great to be redeemed. I have a song I love to sing. Since I have been redeemed. Brought and bought back to God. Back in touch with our original owner. May God grant that we reflect something of the wonder of redemption. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy merciful dealings. We thank Thee for all that has been effected in our lives and for all that will yet be produced. We bless Thee for the value of the work of Thy Son, and we also thank Thee for the constant operation of Thine indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray that as we feed upon Thy Word, that there might be in these shabby lives of ours a greater degree of conformity to our Lord Jesus. So we commit ourselves to Thee and pray that at least we may go away from this meeting with something of the joy of a perfect redemption in our hearts to Thy glory. We ask for these things as we give to Thee our thanks for allowing us to be here in the Lord Jesus.